turn in God's Word to the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews and chapter 11. Hebrews 11, and we read verses 24 to 28. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 28. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. As we continue in this great chapter of this great epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews, that is to Jews, who had professed faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and he's setting before them the nature of faith. Not justifying faith, that first exercise of faith when a sinner comes to Christ and puts his trust in him and believes upon the Lord Jesus for salvation. That's not the kind of faith that the apostle is speaking of here in Hebrews 11. That is a given, and that's taken. But he's talking about the life of faith, which those who have believed on the Lord Jesus are now live. In justifying faith, that involves a cessation of work. Paul speaks of it in Romans 4 and verse 5, where he says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And he uses in Romans 4 the example of Abraham, the example of David, that as to their justification, that is, as to their getting right with God, involving the pardon of all their sins and the acceptance of their souls as righteous by God, as regards that matter, they received that justification through faith alone. They did not work for it, but they received it all of grace. They did it by believing on the one who justifies the ungodly. As ungodly sinners with nothing to bring, they relied entirely on Jesus Christ who would come, and his blood and his righteousness. And then they were accepted with God, and their sins were pardoned at that moment they believed. But God justifies the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. And that is the one who does not work, but rather believes. And in that sense, faith is utterly opposed to work. If to get right with God, you mix into that even the smallest of your own work, you'll be lost. That's not counted as faith at all. As for your justification, as to how to get right with God, you have to look away from yourself, away from anything you can do, away from anything else that anyone else can do, away from the church, and look alone to the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, "He's all my righteousness. His blood is my only pardon." And you put all your hope for acceptance with God in Christ, and in Christ alone. Now that's justifying faith. It's just a hand of the soul that receives Christ, and it's Christ is the ground of justification. But you see, that's not the kind of faith in this gallery of faith, where portrait after portrait of the believers of the Old Testament are brought before us. It's not how they came to Christ that is brought here, in the main at least, but it's how they lived for Christ afterwards, how they worked out their salvation with fear and trembling. They did not work for their salvation. They would never have got salvation if they did. But having obtained salvation without working, but only through believing, now they start to work. For faith without works is dead, as we have it in James. And Paul and James, they're not contradicting each other, but Paul is speaking about that initial justifying faith, how to get right with God. James is talking about the life of those who've said that they have believed in Christ like that. And he's saying that although you're saved through faith alone, in Christ alone, if you're saved at all, yet if you've got real faith in Christ, then that faith ever afterward will never be alone. It will be joined together with the outworking of that faith. It will live, it will show itself in the works of a true believer. Those that have received salvation by faith alone work out that salvation with fear and trembling with regard to engaging themselves in those good works which God hath prepared for them. In Galatians 5 we're told that what really matters is not circumcision, it's not outward ceremonies, but it's faith which worketh by love. But Paul, to the Romans you said that faith doesn't work. You said that they're complete opposites. Justifying faith is a complete opposite to working. But the life of faith involves living unto the Lord, working for the Lord, serving the Lord, standing by faith, doing all these things which the saints of the Old Testament in faith's gallery here in Hebrews 11, all that they were enabled to do. Now we're making much of that, because when we come now to the faith of Moses, in the previous verse last time, it was the faith of Moses' parents, but now it's the faith of Moses. The emphasis here is on what Moses did through faith. There are so many words of action over and over. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, look at all these words of action, words of activity. It's faith at work that we see in Moses. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There's the first verb. He refused. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So he was refusing by faith. He was choosing by faith. Verse 26, he was esteeming by faith the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. A fourth action, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was respecting, he had that in view, he was minding that. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, he abandoned it. And here's another activity that he did not do. He was not fearing the wrath of the king. What did he do? He endured. How did he do it? Seeing him who is invisible. You see the verbs, the activities, the works that are the fruits of faith. Over and over, verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And what we could do is go to each verb in turn. If we did that, we'd have nine headings this evening. For there are nine distinct activities that Moses was engaged in. But we're not going to do that. We're going to do as the verses do themselves, is to gather the activities of Moses under the three headings. Because there are three times in our four verses where Moses is expressly said to do what he did through faith. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused. So we have refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So in the first heading, the Lord helping us, we'll see how Moses, by faith, denied his adopted family, the family of Pharaoh's daughter, his denial of that adopted family. Secondly, we have to come down to verse 27, whereby faith appears again. And now it is that he forsook Egypt. So it's his departure from Egypt. And he did that by faith. He denied the family that he had been raised in, Pharaoh's family. And then he departed from the country where he had been born and where he'd lived his first 40 years. He departed from that. He forsook Egypt and by faith as well. And then thirdly, we have his dependence upon blood. Because in verse 28, we've got it again through faith, expressly. This is what he did by faith or through faith. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. It was no small part of Moses' faith that on the night of their departure from the land of Egypt, that Moses, as well as the other Israelites, kept the Passover, shed the blood of the lamb, each one a lamb for a household, and sprinkled that blood upon the doorpost. And that speaks of his dependence. His dependence upon blood, his continuing dependence upon blood. That was not the night of Moses' conversion. But it's showing that those who live by faith, depending on the blood of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, was not something they just did once, but it's something they do again and again and again. Living by faith involves renewing faith over and over and over, and keeping up the remembrance, a hearty remembrance of the shedding of Christ's blood and the sprinkling of that blood upon their own guilty consciences. So we've got his denial, we have his departure, we have his dependence, and all by faith. And we'll try to gather into these things all the actions that are mentioned by the Holy Spirit here. Well, first of all, it's his denial of his adopted family. And this stretches over three verses, 24, 25, and 26. We are told when it was. It was when he was come to years. That's when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And we read, because much of it runs in parallel to this, we read Stephen's sermon. His martyr's sermon, for which he was stoned, for which he laid down his life, for Christ who had laid down his life for him. And in recounting the history of the Israelites, he had spoken much in his sermon of Moses, and spoke of Moses in verse 23 of Acts 7, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. I remember he saw an Israelite suffering at the hand of an Egyptian, and he went to defend the Israelite, and in the process he slew the Egyptian. And then the next day when he goes out and he sees now two Israelites fighting together and tries to settle equity between these two, and then he finds that it's known what he'd done in slaying the Egyptian the day before. And they say, art thou a ruler and a judge over us? Who made thee that? They reject him. But that was the point at which, when he left Egypt, that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was his denial. And there was self-denial in it. In denying the name of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, his denial of being Pharaoh's grandson, his denial of royalty. And that was royalty indeed. We have the monuments in the sand to this day of Egypt of to what degree the Egyptian civilization rose up. It was mighty, it was powerful, it was advanced. And Moses was right there in the echelons of the power of it, being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But we have him here denying that. When he was come to years, when he was in full maturity, at 40 years of age, no doubt when he had begun to be right at that threshold where many of those privileges in their fullness would have been his, had he been willing to go on being called Pharaoh's daughter's son, but He denied it. He refused it. And he did that by faith. And it's no easy thing to deny the world's honours. It's no easy thing to deny the world's pleasures and luxuries and ease and comforts. And that surely was the inheritance of Moses at 40 years of age as being called the son of Pharaoh's daughters. But he denied it. He refused to be called that. Well, one reason why he refused to be called it was because it was not true. He was not the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was not her real son. He was the son of Israelites. He was the son of those parents who hid him 3 months when they saw that he was a proper child. And the time had come when he was come to 40 years, to make it clear that his association, that his family, that he was not part of Pharaoh's family, but he was part of the family of the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites. It was them that he was connected with. And it wasn't just the honours in that house which he was here denying, and it takes faith to do that. It takes faith to look at what the world can give you. If you think about the miserable, relatively, the miserable portion that is offered to us and is within our grasp, and how difficult it is to deny yourself even the small part of it that we can attain to. That's no easy thing usually. Faith it is. It's through faith, by believing that the Lord will take care of you and that the Lord will provide for you and that those things are not the things that really matter. Well, Moses had it all. We have got a small part of it set before us ever. We find it hard enough to deny our small portion. But Moses had a huge, wealthy portion before him. And through faith, he denied it. He rejected it. Being adopted into that family, Pharaoh's daughter, remember, fishing him out of the riverside there. That's why he was called Moses. That's what his name means. But there was something else to it too. What he was refusing, what he was denying, was also natural affection. And that can be a harder thing to deny. You see, there in the house of Pharaoh's daughter, and it's Stephen again who tells us in Acts 7 and verse 21, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. What love had been bestowed upon him by this woman. What affection. She had been a mother to him. She had not treated him like an unwanted burden, but as her own precious son. And of course there was the providence of God in that Moses would become learned and privileged in all the teaching and knowledge of the Egyptians and so on, to be more furnished, to be a leader of the children of Israel, out of Egypt and so on. But the natural affection which this little boy, from his earliest recollections, would have had of this woman, Pharaoh's daughter, all the tuggings of his heart. And we know that Moses had that. We know that that's the kind of man he was. A man that could feel things. He was not a hard man, far from it. And it would have been a hard thing to deny that. But you see, there are times when we have to deny such things. Certainly in comparison with the love of Christ. And we have to love Christ. We have to put him first. He has to come before all natural ties. How are you going to do that? How are you going to love Christ more than father or mother? How are you going to love Christ as your spiritual and heavenly bridegroom more than your husband or your wife? How are you going to love him more than your children? How can that be? How are you going to love him more than your brother or your sister? And so on. It will only be by faith. How are you going to put Christ first when in your natural life loved ones have taken care of you, nourished you up, protected you, done so many things for you, you've benefited so much from them, and unless you're heartless and hard and don't appreciate it, but if there's any heart in you, and now Christ comes and says, but it's me first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that in comparison with the way you love me, it'll be that you have to, as it were, hate them. And when the Saviour spoke of hating father and mother and the rest, he was not for a moment saying that we're to hate them literally. But it was comparative. So superlative, so supreme must love be to the Lord Jesus, and that it would be as if we've no affection left for any other. But of course, the more you love Christ, the more you will love father and mother. That was the hypocrisy of the Jews in their religion. They would not help their parents if they could say, well, this is Korban, I'm not going to help you with this, this is for the Lord. And they never gave it to the Lord, they kept hold of it themselves, they just put that name upon it. And so they thought they were exempt from caring for their parents. True religion doesn't do that. True religion makes you love your parents more, your children more, your spouse more. That's what it does. It puts that within your soul. But then for Christ to come and say, but me first. Many a day, there's no contest. The two seem to go together. But on other days, it's different. It's who will I go with? This loved one in natural affection, so dear to me, who's done so much for me, would be guiding me in this direction or leading me in that direction, or would want me to do this, or call me to do this. But Christ is calling me in the opposite direction. That's where we find out if we've got the faith that Moses had to make denials. Denials, you see, not just of our own selfish luxury and enjoyment of the things that we might be able to have like Moses, but also denying at times the claims that loved ones would, and they are loved ones, would make upon us when that goes contrary to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Can you imagine what a heartbreak that was for Pharaoh's daughter? For 40 years she's raised him. She saved him. She rescued him from the bulrushes. Because of her, he's alive, as it were, once his parents had done what they'd done. And now, he's, as it were, turning his back upon it all. Because he loves one more than that. And it's faith, that work in his soul, that's enabled him to make that different, difficult choice. And it's the choice, you see, that comes in verse 25. This is the way faith was at work in Moses, to make this denial. It's because he was making a choice. He was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. To leave Pharaoh's daughter's house, to be no longer called a son of hers, but to go to the Israelites, to go to the children of Israel, to be called a son of Israel, meant a trade. The pleasures that were in Pharaoh's court and in his mother and in his adopted mother's house, in comparison with the afflictions and the troubles of this enslaved people, the Israelites, and all the afflictions that were set before them, all the afflictions that he would have leading them through the wilderness. As far as he knew what was involved, we're told here that at the beginning, when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, at 40 years of age, 40 years before the Exodus, he had already chosen that it was better to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin with the people of the world. And that was the problem. Much of what could be enjoyed in the house in which he'd been raised, and which he could now take full advantage of at 40 years of age. It was pleasant, but it was pleasant to the flesh. Sin was in it, and it was better to suffer than to sin. And that's what Stephen chose in Acts 7. That's what every martyr has chosen. Better to suffer than to sin. Better to identify yourself with the people of God who have to suffer than to identify yourselves with the worldly people who don't seem to suffer. Better to suffer now than to suffer with them later. Better to suffer with God's people in this world than to suffer with the devil's people in the world to come. Better to suffer on this earth than to suffer in hell. Have you been brought to make that choice? You might see that if you cast in your lot with Christ, that if you fully joined the people of God, identified yourself as on the Lord's side through and through, that there would be some sufferings. There would be a cost. You'd have to deny yourself. You'd have to take up the cross. The cross is a painful, irksome thing, a thing on which people suffer. But it's better to suffer affliction along with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. For the pleasures of sin, you see, are but for a season. They're only temporary. And so are the afflictions of the righteous temporary. However hard they are to bear at the time, however much patience and perseverance is called for, yet even they're temporary as well. The pleasures of sin is temporary. And then the punishments of sin are eternal. And the afflictions of the people of God, they're only temporary. But the glory that shall be revealed afterward, they are eternal. What's better? To suffer a little while and then to enjoy blessedness forever? Join the people of God then. Or to enjoy sin for a while and then after to suffer torment because of that. Forever and ever. We know what the choice that most people are making. And it's unbelief that makes the choice. I'll have sin instead of the costs of real Christian discipleship. Sin is pleasant. I like it. I enjoy it. Godliness, holiness, I don't think I want that. That will mean cutting off things out of my life. Right hand and right eye sins will have to go. It will be costly. Yes, there's a cost. Taking up the cross, denying yourself. But Moses, you see, had faith at work in his soul, which was enabling him to make these choices, enabling him to look at it. Here's the attractiveness of sin. And yes, there's a kind of pleasure in it, not that will satisfy the soul, but a pleasantness to the flesh. That's why it's attractive. But on the other side, here to follow the people of God, I'm going to be identified with their afflictions. I'm going to share in their troubles and in their sorrows. It's going to come upon me as well. It's a false gospel, isn't it, that promises people that if they come to Jesus, then everything will be well and all their sufferings will be over. That's not the choice that you set before sinners. You say, come to Christ, otherwise you go to hell. But you also tell them, come to Christ. And as you do so, repent of your sin and leave behind the pleasures of sin that are only for a season. And reckon with this, that in this world ye will have tribulation, like the Lord Jesus said. The troubles that afflict the just in many number be. But oh, it's better. Manton, who, as we've said before, has a wonderful a book, of sermons on this 11th chapter of Hebrews, says that at this time the condition of the worst Egyptian was better than of the best Israelite. The Egyptian that was at the very bottom of the pile of the Egyptians, let alone the Egyptian that was in Pharaoh's palace like Moses, but the Egyptian at the bottom of the pile of the Egyptians was above the highest that any of the Israelites were in Egypt. Moses was making a severe choice. But faith in the soul brings you to make those choices. brings you to that self-denial. That's faith at work. Is faith at work in us? Or are we just like those people who say we believe in Jesus, we're going to heaven, our sins are forgiven, and yet every time there's a choice to be made, we buckle and we refuse it. We're found wallowing in the pleasures of one kind of sin or another, never wanting to pay the cost of Christian discipleship. But you see, faith in the soul says, we reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And you see, Moses had that too at the end of verse 26, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He was looking afterwards. Yes, afflictions now, the loss of pleasures now, but afterward, pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. There will be a comeuppance. The choices we make now will have consequences. And when faith is at work in your soul, you make the right choices. And the consequences are rewards in heaven. Not you earn them or you become worthy of them, but the Lord has joined godly living, living by faith, with blessedness and reaping of what follows that in glory hereafter. He was having respect. He was thinking. He was looking to what was going to come. Though he would be persecuted with God's people now, like those that Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, when they will persecute, when they will say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven. That's the way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. That's the way they persecuted Moses. That's the way that the people of God have always suffered affliction. But afterward, great is your reward in heaven, a true reward. Moses was thinking of the day of hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He was looking to that. And at the beginning of verse 26, we're told, this is how faith was working in him. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And what an inheritance! Had he remained being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, what treasures would have come into his possession? The treasures in Egypt. We've seen something in previous decades of what treasures were stored up in the tombs of the Pharaohs. A portion of these at least could have been Moses, had he continued to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He says no to it all. The treasures in Egypt, no. I've got something that I count a greater treasure. Well, what's that, Moses? What is more valuable to you than all that wealth, all that gold, all that silver, all that wonderful, the craftsmanship and artwork of men? What is it that has so dazzled your eyes that you would rather have that than what was put in the tombs of the Pharaohs? And what is it? The reproach of Christ. In Moses' view, to have the reproach of Christ upon him was worth more, was worth far more. These were the true treasures. This was greater riches. He felt that if he had the shame of being identified with Christ's people and with Christ's cause and with Christ himself, that that was worth invaluably more than to have a share in all the riches of one of the richest kings that ever lived. The Pharaohs were rich in their day, exceedingly rich. But he says that's not the true riches. The true riches is to suffer shame for the name of Christ. The apostles in the Acts there, they rejoice after they've been persecuted for preaching the gospel. They rejoice that they've been counted worthy to bear shame for his name. That's the true riches. It's not how much you can get promoted. It's not how much you can get of this world's goods. It's how much you can identify yourself with Christ and take the consequences. And the consequences in a day of unbelief and a day of opposition to the Saviour, many of the consequences are going to be a reproach on you, are going to bring mockings upon you, the despisings of the people. You'll be counted as the offscouring of all things. You'll be counted as worthless when you are at your most worth, when your identification with Christ and his cause and truth are most maligned and most trampled underfoot. In our day, we've got the opportunity in a way, and the way things are going, to be some of the richest Christians that ever lived, as we enter again a time when bearing the name of a true Christian brings reproach upon you, and more beside. But if we had faith at work, we'd esteem, we'd value, we'd put that in the balances of the Bible and of God's assessment of it and faith's assessment of it, and say, the reproach of Christ, that's greater riches. These are the true riches. That's what I want in my bank. That's what I want in my bank account. That's what I want in my savings. To have been seen, to so identify with the Lord Jesus, to be unashamed of him, so that when shame comes upon me, from the world's point of view, I'll be made exceeding rich. In Smyrna, remember that church, the Lord knew their poverty. But thou art rich, he said. They were rich because they were identified with Christ. Well, you see, that's what faith was doing in Moses, in that first matter. And we've been longer on that because it's longer in our text. His denial of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, or to be called that, and all that was involved. Well, we've got many a thing to deny. In our day, the world offers us much. A temptation there that might be greater in our day than others have faced in previous days in our land usually. And yet, the same thing is required, denial for Christ's sake. We need faith. Now, secondly, we have his departure from the country of Egypt. By faith, it's repeated, verse 27. He forsook Egypt. He abandoned it. He left it behind. He turned his back on it. He said, as it were, this is not my rest. And so we see from what the apostle is telling us here in Hebrews 11, more of what was going on in Moses' mind than we would have thought was going on in his mind on that day, when, having slain the Egyptian the day before and trying to sort out the squabble between the Israelites the day following, we might have thought there wasn't that much going on, but he just fled to save his life. But there was more to it. He forsook Egypt. He abandoned it. And if he did that when he was 40 years old, think how much more he did it when he was 80 years old. When after 40 years in the backside of the wilderness as a shepherd, the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush and sent him back into Egypt out of the land of Midian to go and lead the people of Israel out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery, and to bring them to the promised land through the wilderness. He forsook Egypt again on the night of the Passover. He left it behind once and for all, never to go back anywhere near it again. He only went back at 80 years of age because the Lord sent him there. And so he forsook Egypt, the country of Egypt, the land of his birth, the land of his upbringing. He left it all behind him, because he had the call of the Lord to depart from it. His departure was the mind of the Lord. When he was 40 and when he was 80, he observed providence. When he was 40, he had to go. He observed the command of the Lord when he was 80. He had to go back to Egypt, but only to leave it, only to lead out the people of God, whose bondage, whose grievous sufferings that come up to the Lord and the appointed time of the Israelite departure derived. But Moses, on both those occasions, he forsook Egypt, and he did it on both occasions by faith. It wasn't by fear. It's expressly said, not by fear. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. In one sense, of course, the wrath of the king, Pharaoh, was a real thing. His blood was sought. His head was on the line, both for killing that Egyptian at 40 years of age and for all the plagues with which the Lord brought upon Egypt through Moses, leading up to their departure. But we're told here that he did not fear the wrath of the king. The wrath of Pharaoh was a reality. There was a power in it. But Moses did not fear the wrath of the king. He feared the Lord too much. He feared the King of Kings. He feared the God of heaven to be too much afraid of the Lord of the Egyptians. And that's why he could go before Pharaoh again and again and again, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And it's not that Moses did not have struggles with fear and the fear of man when the Lord sent him to lead the people of Israel out. He said, "But who am I? They won't listen to me. I'm afraid. I can't speak." He's got all these objections. Those who have done great things by faith, they're not people who haven't had to battle with unbelief. When Moses is said he's not afraid, he had had his fears, but by faith he had overcome his fears. He had faced them, and through faith he had overcome them. That's the life of faith. It's not that you're perfect from the beginning. It's not that you just go sailing through and nothing's a problem to you. The victory is that faith works. It works on the battlefield of struggling with its enemy, unbelief. When faith makes you unafraid of man, it's because it's conquering that fear of man, which would naturally bubble up in the soul. And Moses departs from Egypt without fearing the wrath of the king. There's an anger. There's a fiery wrath going out from Pharaoh's house. And Moses, no doubt, having been in that palace for 40 years, knew what happened to people on the receiving end of the wrath of Egypt's king. But he was not brought to a fear with regard to that. He was not brought to inaction. He went on with his duties. He departed for that season of 40 years as the Lord continued to prepare him. He'd had 40 years in Egypt, now there was 40 years in the wilderness, so that he could be the right leader of God's people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And he departed, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured, we're told, he endured. He kept on going even when things were frightful. Remember when the Egyptians were pursuing them and when they were there and the Red Sea was on one side and the Egyptian army was coming on the other side to slay them all. It's Moses who says, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of God." He feared not the wrath of the king. He endured, he persevered, he went on. And in all that wilderness journey, he endured. And before that, with the plagues and Pharaoh, instead of softening and letting the people go, but hardening his heart. And when the children of Israel, now that their taskmasters made it even worse for them in their bondage and their slavery, and the Israelites against him, and many times in the wilderness, accusing him that he'd brought them there only to slay them and their children in the desert and so on. But he endured. He went on in strength of God the Lord. How did he do it? He did it by faith. The whole departure from Egypt was all by faith. His slaying that Egyptian at the beginning, which prefaced his first departure, that was by faith. He stood with the Israelites. He stood with the people of God. He stood with the man that was of the Lord's people against the man that was against him of the Egyptians, the idolaters. Well, so did Moses. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. You see, and that's what faith does. Faith is what enables a soul to endure to the end. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. True faith does endure. True faith looks to Jesus as the author and the finisher of faith, the preserver of it, the keeper of it, keeping it alive, preserving it until it's perfected, until it goes on. That's what faith does, and that's what Moses was doing. All the sin that so easily beset him, and all that would entangle him and get in his way on faith's journey and on the wilderness journey, he endured. In his departure, he endured, looking unto Jesus. And we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Moses and the rest. We too, as the next chapter begins, must endure, laying aside every weight, the sin that so easily besets us, and running with patience, endurance, perseverance, the race that is set before us. And if you say, well, how did Moses do that? How could he depart? How could he depart from the country of Egypt? In that way, against all those difficulties, he did it, as the end of verse 27, as seeing him who is invisible. His eyes were to the Lord. He was looking to the invisible. Those who walk in unbelief depend on what they see and what they feel. Those who walk by faith act in accordance with what they cannot see. They endure, they last, they keep going, because faith enables them to see the invisible. We look not at the things which are seen, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen, which are eternal. He had in view the living God, infinite, eternal and unchangeable. Why fear the wrath of the great Pharaoh when he had in view the almighty, omnipotent, infinite God of all power and of all grace? He saw him who is invisible. And faith looks then to the invisible God when there's nowhere else to look to, when all other refuge fails us, when there's no help in sight, no deliverance in sight round the corner. We look alone to God and we say, we know not what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. We're looking to the Lord. We're looking to the invisible Jesus, who is a reality to faith, to lead us on that we might endure. He trusted in God's providences, trusted in God's power, trusted in God's presence, trusted in God's attributes. He looked to the Lord. That's what faith does. That's how he made his departures. And then thirdly and lastly, we have his dependence. And we have his dependence on the blood. Verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. It was not a legalistic thing then with Moses when he kept the Passover that night. It was not a mere ritualistic thing that what he did that night of the Passover. It was a thing that a believer did, expressing his faith in the Lord who had told him to do it. When he took the lamb, one without blemish and without spot, and when he took that lamb and when he shed the blood of that lamb, when he put that lamb to death, and when he took the blood in the basin and then sprinkled it upon the doorposts of his house to protect the firstborn within, as the other Israelites did. Whether they had faith or not, Moses had faith. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. He believed God's promise. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When he roasted the lamb, his belief was in the fiery sufferings of the Messiah that was yet to come.